This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Well, good morning, church. I told Jared's got to be my amen guy this morning. He says for Jack. Where Jack said, Jack's my amen guy, so you got to come at me. So, yeah, look, I'm just holding on to the podium, man, you know. If you don't know who I am, like, who is this guy talking up here, allow me to introduce myself. My name is Max Gilbert. I'm an elder here at the Trails, and it is an honor and privilege to be opening up the Word of God with you this morning as we continue our way through the Psalms. If you have a Bible, open up to Psalm 54. That's where we're going to be this week. I think I said in my in the email that went out last night, this is a sister psalm to a psalm that we preached 3 weeks ago, Psalm 52. This is not a sister psalm in the same way that Gabe's was last week, where there's literally another song with, like, identical text. We're not in that bucket. Psalm 52 and 54 don't have the same text, but they are sisters in that they occur under almost identical circumstances. So just like in Psalm 52 a few weeks ago, we have David here once again on the run from Saul, fleeing for his life. Once again, he's betrayed by his countrymen who see giving him up as a way to raise their status with Saul, even at the expense of David's life. So we have David facing adversity not of his own making. And as a gift to us, we have this psalm that's penned in this difficult moment of his life, and it's just a little window into his soul. We can see, how did he process this? How did he deal with it before God? Tim Keller, I'm sure most in the room are familiar with Tim Keller. He's a Presbyterian pastor, passed away probably a year ago from pancreatic cancer. When he first got diagnosed and kind of knew the extent of what he was dealing with, he did a podcast, and he was just talking about that adversity that he was going through. And to this guy that he was talking about the importance of the Psalms and dealing with that. And he said at some point, he said, you know, the Psalms can sort of be summed up, all of them, in, Lord, take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And while that may be a little bit too broad of a brush to paint all of the Psalms with, it's pretty fitting. And he says, the Psalms give us, this is Keller talking, he says, the Psalms just give us 150 different ways to help our hearts be able to say that to God when we face difficult circumstances. So that is the lens that we're going to look at this psalm through this morning. We're going to meet David in this moment, and we're going to see how he responds, and we're going to see how it can help shape our own hearts, what we can glean and learn from it. So we're going to walk through this text today under three main headers. First, a righteous man's prayer in verses 1 through 3. Then a righteous man's confidence in verses 4 and 5. And then finally, a righteous man's praise in verses 6 and 7. So with that as our header, if you are able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Be seated. So, for the sake of context, Here we have David fleeing from Saul for what will be the last time in his life. So in 1 Samuel, we have all of the chronicles of David's life, 1 and 2 Samuel. David kind of enters the picture in 1 Samuel 16, and then this flight from Saul is 1 Samuel 23 to 26. So by the time you get to 27, they've played this cat and mouse game back and forth. Saul gets pretty close to him. David gets close to Saul a couple times. It's a game. And David finally goes, like, this dude's crazy, and he's going to kill me. He's not going to quit. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. David didn't really say that, but, like, that's the gist of it. He's like, we're going to get out of here, and we're just going to go to the land of the Philistines and wait on God to work. So he takes his family, and he takes all of his people who are with him, and they flee Israel to the land of the Philistines, and Saul sure enough lets up. And then, so that's chapter 27, but chapter 31, the very end of the 1 Samuel, Saul perishes in battle. And by 2 Samuel 2, David is king of Israel. So David's fortunes are about to take a turn for the better, but David, where we meet him this morning, he doesn't know any of that. We meet David in the depths of the valley today, where he's running for his life. He doesn't necessarily see the light at the end of the tunnel. So we look at this valley psalm, and we just say, okay, we see what we can see in it. And the very first thing we see is that it starts with a prayer. So verses 1 through 3 of this psalm, you see that David is offering up a prayer to God. And in the first verse, in the opening of the prayer, you see David just makes his request known to God. He says, God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Save me by your name, calling on the name of God and the might, the mighty hand of God. That's language that meant something to the Israelite people. They're hearkening back to God's covenantal protection of them as a people. And if you'll remember, I know it's been a minute since we went through Exodus together as a church, but if you remember back to Exodus 3, when God is commissioning Moses, he's telling them, you got to go to the Israelites, and you got to tell them, like, we're getting out of here. And then you got to go to Pharaoh, and you got to also tell him, we're getting out of here, right? These are hard messages. And Moses says to God in this conversation, he's like, okay, so like when I go and I tell I tell the Israelites that we're leaving, who should I tell them send me? And God replies to him, he says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of milk and honey. So you say, God gives him his name. And attached to that, there are these promises. It's the name and the promises. And then just a few verses later, he says to Moses, he says, and I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he'll let you go. So when David says, save me by your name, vindicate me by your might, that's what he's calling on. He's saying, God, by the same name that you gave to Moses and all the promises that are tied up into that, and by the same mighty hand that you showed to Pharaoh, God, help me. So that's verse one. And if verse 1 is God, help me, verse 2 is God, hear me. It just underscores what he said. God, hear my cry. Give ear to my words. I was reading Charles Spurgeon's commentary on this, and he says on this verse, he says, this has ever been the defense of the saints. As long as God has an open ear, we cannot be shut up in trouble. All other weapons may be useless, but all prayer is evermore available. No enemy can spike that gun. And then finally in verse 3, you see David turns prosecutor for just a second. And he makes his case against these people who have wronged him. And you can see the essence of that case is there at the very end. It's not just that they've risen up against him. It's not just that they seek his life. But it's that in doing so, he says, they do not set God before themselves. In other words, in doing that to David, they have put their own interest ahead of God's interest. And that's David's chief charge against them. So there we have this prayer. We look at this thing, this prayer, and say, what can we glean from this prayer here at the beginning of this valley psalm? What does it show us about how we should respond to difficulty in our own lives? Just a few notes on what this prayer is and what this prayer is not. A couple of really practical thoughts first on what this prayer is not. First, you'd notice this prayer is not lengthy or eloquent. For all of its passion, and it is passionate. Oh God, save me. Oh God, hear me. Like, you can feel the passion in David's voice, but for all of that, it's not particularly long. This is a pretty straightforward prayer. I mean, this is like a max prayer. It's just, you know, it's just short, to the point. And I just want to, as a mode of practical encouragement to each of us, I think sometimes when we're in the deepest hurt, in the deepest trouble, like I was thinking, for parents, you'll understand this, when you've got a kid that's sick, when you've got a kid that's really sick, and you don't know if you can help them, that feeling, that like soul-wrenching feeling that's hard to even put words to, or when you've suffered extreme loss, or when you're walking with somebody that suffered extreme loss, you're just trying to help them. A lot of times our words feel like really inadequate. I just want this to be an encouragement to us that God doesn't need our eloquence in those moments. Doesn't. This is what Paul encourages us with in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "For we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself," Christian, "the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." It's like all that stuff that you feel, God knows. And who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's great comfort. So you just know, brothers and sisters, if you're in distress or you're trying to walk with someone in distress, you bring whatever words you can muster. And I promise you, they'll be good enough for God. So that's one thing this prayer is not. The other thing this prayer is not, it is not an abandonment of trying on David's part. Now, you couldn't get that from this psalm by itself. But we have this companion text in 1 Samuel. So we know that like David's going to pray this prayer, and then he's going to get it. And he is going to run from this guy with all of his might, try to outfox and outpace this king that's chasing him. We know that. This is piggybacking off of the point that Matt preached a couple of weeks ago when he preached Psalm 127. You'll recall, if you were here for that sermon, he said, God builds the house, but the builders labor. Both of those are true at the same time. God is building and the builders labor. Paul tells us the same thing in Philippians 2. He tells us, Christian, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, he says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he says, God's changing your wants and your desires, your will. He's working through you, but still you go work. So that is what an active, living faith, church, looks like. It looks like in our distress, we pray to God, we say, God, help. But at the same time, we let our faith animate us into action. So this prayer is not an abandonment of trying on David's part. Now, two things that this prayer is. This prayer is a pledge to trust vengeance to God's hands. You'll notice here that David is not vowing to take retribution on these people. The interesting thought, in a very short time, David is going to be ruling over these people as their king. These people who just betrayed him. So he is not vowing vengeance on these people, nor does he in 1 Samuel 23 through 26, that whole time he's running from Saul. There's two different times he could have taken Saul's life, and he didn't do it. At every turn, he is trusting vengeance to the Lord. So deeply does he trust in God's character, in his sense of righteousness and justice. He gives that to him fully. And we know, he doesn't just talk that way in the psalm, we know that his actions back it up. And then finally, this prayer is a recognition of God's sovereignty and of David's helplessness. The belief in the sovereignty of God, church, is the bedrock for much in our faith. If we truly, truly believe it, that God is the master of all things and certainly the circumstances of any one of our lives, then the only real response in times of trouble is David's response, which is to humble ourselves before the Lord, admit our need for help, and then trust in God's sovereignty and goodness in the midst of our storm. So my question for us as we look at this little prayer is, do we, church, trust the Lord the way David trusted the Lord? Or are we prone to forget the Lord and try to take matters into our own hands? Are we prone to try to be our own salvation and our own vengeance and retribution? And however you answer that question with your words, if we had the companion 1 Samuel book of your life, would your deeds match it? So that's the prayer in the first three verses of this little psalm. So now you see here David, he says this prayer. There's a little Selah there, a little pause, like a just a breath out. And then after that, an eruption of confidence. This guy that's just praying for his life, all of a sudden he comes out with this huge amount of confidence that God will act. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return evil to my enemies. This is a heck of a proclamation for a guy that's in David's position. So we just wonder, how can he be so sure of that? Like, how can he be that confident given his circumstances? And look, I would just tell you without asking him, I don't know. But I can make a couple of guesses as to what might be the source of David's confidence. And I think the first one is God's calling on his life. I think a big part of David's confidence was his strong conviction that he was in the center of God's will and what he was doing, and that these people who were opposing him were very much not. He says that in verse 3. They do not set God before themselves. And when we think back to how David, some of you maybe you've never read this. Some of you probably will remember reading this. But like in 1 Samuel 16, when David first enters the narrative of the Bible, do you remember what he's doing? Like, Samuel shows up to town to anoint a king, and he's like looking at all of Jesse's sons, and like David's not even, he's not even there. You remember David's just like out doing his thing with the sheep. He's not looking to be the king of anything. He's brought in and he's anointed king, and it's like, okay, all right, I've got this calling on me, and I'm gonna try to be faithful to it. And then at every turn from there, he has tried to do what he thought the Lord willed for him to do and wanted him to do. He went and played music for Saul to comfort him. He's got to take his spirit away from Saul, so David went and played him music. He went and fought Goliath, fought the king's enemy. He fought more of the king's enemy and won many battles for Saul. And of course, in so doing, increased his own fame above Saul's, which really got to Saul and sort of landed him where he is now. But at every turn, he's tried to follow the Lord's will. And so I think when he looks at where he is now, a big part of his confidence is he knows that he is doing what God has asked him to do in his life. He knows that he has aligned himself with the purposes of God. And he knows from all of the stories of his forebears, he knows that when God purposes a thing, that thing stands. So that is a source of great confidence, that even though he can't see how this is going to play out in his favor, he's like, I feel confident that it will. So that's part of it. That's one, the calling of God on his life. And the second thing that I think is a source of confidence to David in this moment is the character of God. David doesn't just look to the promises of God or the calling on his life. He looks straight to the heart of God as a source of comfort. And we know this from the way he talks about God in the Psalms. He talks time and again of the righteousness of God, of the steadfast love of God, the graciousness of God, how he punishes the wicked, how the boastful will not stand before his eyes, how he hates evil. So much of what David writes and petitions for in the Psalms is predicated on the character of God. And I would just point out that not only does David know of the character of God, he knows the character of God. It's the difference in the way, I'm picking George Washington for this example. Randomly, I was in Nashville a week ago, and it seems like every day, for some reason, George Washington showed up in our conversation. I don't know how that happened, but he did. So I thought, it'll be George for this illustration. It's the difference in the way you and I may know of George Washington's character. Riley, we learn about him in school. Maybe history buffs have read a book about him. It's that versus the way like Martha Washington would have known George Washington's character, right? A woman who loved him and raised a family with him. Or like Alexander Hamilton would have known George Washington's character, who fought in a war with him. David knows the character of God. He has walked with him closely. He has been in really difficult positions where God was his only refuge. So he knows the character of God intimately, and he trusts it implicitly. Okay, so I want to take a step back here. So we've got through the first five verses of this psalm. We've looked at David's prayer. We've looked at his confidence. And I realize that some of you in listening to this at this point, you may be sitting there and you may go, look, Max, this is great, but you may still feel a little bit of a disconnect between all of the events from this psalm for this would-be king that happened centuries ago and the immediate impact on your own life. You may look at this and say, like, David's troubles look very different than mine. And David's calling looks different than mine. And David's covenant promises that he relies on, I don't know, there's some different, maybe that all feels different to you. So I want to take just a minute to show you actually how in Christ all of this psalm comes home to us. I want to start with David's troubles. If you think David's troubles are different than yours, I think that's probably fair. I'll go away on a limb and say probably none of us in this room will ever be chased by a king and his army. I mean, never say never. It could be exciting, but I don't think so. Our troubles are different than David's. And I wondered actually this week as I was thinking about you all, if I asked this entire room to just tell me what comes to mind when I start talking about troubles, when we bring them forward from David and start thinking about the troubles in our own lives, I wonder how you would answer me. I suspect in a room with this many people, I would get hundreds of different answers, probably. And those answers would be different. There would be different fact patterns. But I think largely you would answer me in a couple of different buckets. You would talk to me either on the one hand about troubles that cause harm to you physically, injury or sickness in your body, or you would answer me with some troubles that cause some kind of emotional harm to you, something that's caused you to be deeply sad or anxious or distressed, angry or bitter, those sorts of things. So probably in one of those two buckets, you would answer me. But here's the deal. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says actually our biggest trouble is one that all of us have in common. And our biggest trouble actually has nothing to do with either physical harm or emotional harm. Our biggest trouble, the Bible says, is the sickness and the death of our soul because of sin. That's what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples in Matthew 10 when he's commissioning them, when he's sending them out. He's sending them out to go and preach the gospel, and he knows all the trouble that they're going to experience in doing that. He knows the bodily harm they're going to face, the emotional harm. He knows how they're going to die. He knows. He knows what he's sending them into. But this is what he says to him at the end of that commissioning. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He says, rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. He's telling them, our biggest problem is this soul problem. That's the biggest one. And here's the good news, all of us, that the same guy that gave that warning, Jesus Christ, is the one who died to pay the penalty of our sin. He lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die so that our souls could be at peace with God. He solved our biggest problem. All we have to do, he says, is repent. He says, believe in me and make me Lord of your life, and you can be saved. The wrath of God will be removed from your eternal soul. And don't you begin to see that once we get that right, once we get in right standing with God, don't you see how that then affects all the other troubles that we have in our life? That when we have this right, when our souls are at peace with God and Christ, it doesn't mean that somehow all those troubles go away, because they don't. We still have troubles. But what it does do is it takes the sting out of it. We don't have to face those troubles without hope. We can face those troubles with a Christian hope now. We can say, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, who, by the way, had his fair share of troubles. But he says this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And he says, for this light momentary affliction, which, by the way, there's nothing light or momentary about any of Paul's afflictions, but in light of what he had in Christ, he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see how Christ is the answer. You get the big thing right, and it helps all the little troubles of our life. You may say to me, you say, Max, well, that's good, but what about, I wish I had the confidence of David's calling. And I'm telling you, brothers, if you are in Christ this morning, brothers and sisters, you have the confidence of David's calling. You have it. If you are in Christ this morning, you have been called by name from death to life, called according to his purpose. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, when you were saved, you were created. He said, we are his workmanship. We, Christians, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, you have been saved for a purpose every bit as important and every bit as specific to your life as David's calling. Dads, what about you? Dads, what about our calling, brothers, as Christian dads? About love your wife as Christ loved the church? About don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Oh, brothers, we have a high calling, a weighty calling on our lives. What about David's confidences in God's covenant promises? Why, guess what? In Christ, you have them too. In Christ, we have the promise of the new covenant. We read in Ezekiel, God says, I will give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You could do an entire sermon just on this. The transforming power of the Spirit of God in our lives, where he's changing our wants and desires. He's changing our hearts to be more like Christ. Oh, Christian, we can have all the confidence in the world in that. What about the confidence of the Great Commission? Jesus says, listen, go make disciples. Go make disciples. Teach them to observe everything that I've commanded. And he says, when you do that, I promise I'll be with you always. He doesn't promise that in doing that you won't have trouble. You will. But he promises you'll never have trouble alone. I'll be with you every step of the way. What about the promise of the church? Church, as we're moving out of this phase of our church's history and into a building, more ministry doors open to us. What about the promise of the church? God tells Peter, he says, Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you see? Do you see how in Christ, all of the promises, all of the calling, all of the confidences of David become ours? That if we are in Christ, if we love God and love others, that we're about the work of discipling, about the work of the church, then just like David, our purposes are aligned with God's. And we can have all the confidence that his purposes and his promises will stand. And we can say along with David, as he says in verse 7 of this psalm, we can say with confidence, he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. 2,000 years ago, Christ on the cross defeated the biggest enemies of our life, sin and death and hell. We can make the same proclamation that David makes. And we can also say, with Christ is our greatest treasure. We can say alongside David in verse 6, that freely, with a free will, I will give thanks to you. Not because you have given me a good outcome. No. Because in Christ, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And his name is worthy of our praise. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truths of this text. Lord, would you just let these truths be encouraged? Let them resonate in our souls and in our minds this week. Would you continue to shape us and teach us and bless us as we head into this next chapter of our church's life. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.